So yes, as James said, we'll be reading starting Exodus chapter 15, starting at verse 22, which is on page 73 if you've got one of the church Bibles, and they're available at the back if anyone needs one to follow along. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There, the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather in as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, No one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed. When the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left, and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white, like coriander seed, and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law, that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years, until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is about 1/10 of an ephah.
Thank you, Tom. I wonder, how do you respond to the challenges of Monday morning? How do you respond to the challenges of life on Monday morning? Maybe you know something of that feeling of a Sunday high. Maybe God seems close, your faith feels strong, you leave church with a renewed passion and a renewed resolve to stand firm for the Lord. And then Monday morning happens. Or maybe 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon happens. A new challenge emerges, a shock of some sort. Maybe something big, maybe something small on top of everything else. Maybe it's just that sense of returning to the extra pressures of a weekday compared to the weekend. And the difference between Sunday and Monday just feels so stark. On Sunday, as a believer, you've been at church and you've wholeheartedly sung to the Lord. Maybe you've used words a bit like what the Israelites sang back in chapter 15 of Exodus. "Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy." You've sung great songs of praise, and maybe you even joined in the kids' song and wholeheartedly believed it. "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty." But on Monday morning, the singing is finished, the song has ended, and frankly, the truths seem distant. How do you respond to the challenges of life on Monday? Well, I think throughout Exodus, the Israelites give us a masterclass, really, in how not to respond. We get in the chapter before us a clear reminder that the God who saves us is the God who keeps us and grows us and takes us home. So I've got two simple points today. The first one is a lot longer than the second, and we'll have a break in the middle. So firstly, trust God. trust God. This chapter in the wilderness wanderings shows us that God is all sufficient for his people to get to the promised land. He is all they need. The Israelites are on the move. It's been several weeks since they left Egypt, and their supplies have clearly run low. We find in verse 3 that they grumble to Moses and Aaron. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. They grumble to Moses and Aaron. It's ultimately a grumble, a complaint against the Lord. That's what Moses tells them at the end of verse 8. And I think what strikes me about this verse is that grumbling seems like quite a tame word. Listen to what they say. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. That is a very dark wish. That is a very dark wish. It's more of a curse. They're wishing they were God's enemies. And that is a shocking thing to say to the Lord. The Lord had rescued them by his hand. His hand was for them. He had brought them out of slavery and was taking them to the promised land. And yet, as hunger sets in, the people lack faith. They dream of being back in Egypt. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. I know many of us will be familiar with this story. We should be shocked by what they say here. This is a people who have been rescued from slavery. They are grumbling against the God whose power they have seen so clearly, whose character they have seen so clearly. This is the God who sent plagues to persuade Pharaoh to let them go. This is the God of the Passover, the God of that miraculous parting of the Red Sea, the crushing of their enemies. And at the end of chapter 15, as we just read, was just read for us, the God of the bitter water made sweet and drinkable. Could he also be the God who then starves them to death in the desert? Could he be that God? The people thought they knew better than him. They doubted that what they had now, the life that they had now, was worth it, having left behind the tasty plenties of Egypt. What a lack of trust, what a lack of faith. It's easy to sit in judgment of the Israelites. How could they be so proud, so hard-hearted, so weak? And without wanting to belittle the gravity of the situation, I mean, they are facing the trial of potentially starving to death. I think both they and we are just so quick to look at our circumstances and so slow to look to God. I think, as Andy said a fortnight ago, we're deliberately looking at this section of Exodus because it has parallels between the Israelites' journey to the promised land and the Christians' journey, our walk to eternity. And so we need to see ourselves here in this chapter, however easy it is to sit in judgment of the Israelites. We need to see ourselves here. We have the same attitude towards God. Are you quick to grumble? Are you quick to curse when things go wrong? Would your vocabulary of swear words be embarrassing if it was repeated in this room? In the face of trials, do you succumb to that temptation to look back to Egypt, as it were, to perhaps resent the things that you've left behind for the sake of the Lord? How easy it is to let the realities of Monday morning overcome us. In the story, we find that God hears the Israelites grumbling. God knows. And he provides for their needs. Their grumbling is met with gracious provision. Look at verses 13 and 14. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And then skipping to the end of verse 15, Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat." The Lord miraculously provides them with food, free and abundant food. And just as we saw with the parting of the Red Sea, the laws of God's nature are temporarily changed. This is no ordinary meal. There is bread that appears on the ground. It appears to have rained down. quail that appears out of nowhere. There's no farming, there's no milling of flour, there's no buying and selling, and no rations. This is no ordinary meal. I won't read these verses, but in verses 17 and 18, we find that everyone has the right amount to eat, regardless of their ability to gather it. And then in verses 19 through to 24, sometimes the food keeps, and other times it goes off. So this is clearly a meal that is out of this world. This is God's provision for them. Looking back at verses 6 and 7, hear the lesson that Moses said they were to learn. In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. The truth they are meant to see is inescapable. God has rescued you from Egypt, and now God is providing for you in the wilderness. The people's grumbling is met with grace. Towards the end of the chapter, in verse 35, we find that this provision went on and on for some 40 years. Now, we actually live in a time where we have so much variety of food that we immediately think, well, they must have got bored of the manna. I mean, the description of manna, it sounds a bit like nougat. It's quite nice. I'm not sure I'd want to eat it on and off every single meal for 40 years. But the point is not that they got bored of it. The point is God provided for them so that they reached the promised land. This provision went on and on and on for their wilderness journey. In verses 32 and 33, we find that as commanded and as a testimony to the future generation, some of this manna was kept in a jar. This provision for their wilderness needs was to be remembered by the people, and not just that generation, but the later generations. This provision was how God got them to the promised land. So God provided for their wilderness needs. God was all sufficient for them. And he's all sufficient for us. In John chapter 6, Jesus describes himself as the bread of life. I'll read verse 48 to 51. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. So in the desert, the Israelites were provided for physically. They were given manna for a time to feed them. Those who ate it got to the promised land, and yet they died. This manna is just a small foretaste of Jesus, the bread of life, and how he provides for us. Those who feed on him live forever. And so Jesus provides for us as we feed on him. Now, I've not got time to preach on the whole of John chapter 6, and this means all sorts of amazing things, but I'll just pull out a few different ways in which I think this applies to us. The rest of verse 51 of John chapter 6 says this. Jesus says, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus gives his flesh to give life to others. So to feed on him as your bread of life, is to come to him with your need of forgiveness. To trust in him that his death on the cross, his flesh given for us, is all sufficient. Through him, you can be made right with God. You can be made alive, be free from sin. And this is truth that we are to feed on, to return to time and again. This life that he gives is satisfying. Verse 35 of John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus is the one who satisfies. He removes your hunger and quenches your thirst. And Jesus and the Father hold on to his people throughout their journey to eternity. John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. As we feed on the bread of life, we are kept and sustained. We are in Jesus and he is in us. That's John 6:56. We know his presence. We know his sustaining and comforting presence. in the first chapter of the book, to his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That is, in Jesus we have everything that we need. See, like the Israelites, we will face great trials on our journey to eternity. But Jesus is with us. He gives us strength. He comforts us. Like the Israelites, we will face temptations. There'll be that temptation to look back to Egypt and perhaps think about what life might have been like if we weren't following Jesus. But Jesus satisfies us, and he helps us to say no to sin, and he helps us to press forward as we look forward to being with him. Like the Israelites, we will falter and fail on the journey. But we come again to Jesus and feed on him, the bread of life, the one who gave his life to give us life. Jesus is all sufficient for your journey to the promised land. So trust him. But we need to be careful not to make this overly spiritual. See, our journey to eternal life is lived in a physical world. We are physical beings, and we have physical trials and physical challenges. And Jesus provides for our physical needs. This is clearly true in the most general of senses. He is the one who sustains the world. Everything that we have, everything that we need, comes from him. But as believers, we look to him for everything. We are those who pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And while our normal experience is not that of food just miraculously appearing, Jesus is the one who meets our needs. He gives us talents with which to go to work. He gives us community in which our needs can be met by others. Many of us will have vastly more than we need, and so Jesus provides for others through us, whether that is food or clothing or shelter. Jesus doesn't promise that we will have everything that we want. There is no blanket promise of provision of everything that we want, but he does provide for our needs. And I think we find this to be particularly true as we leave things behind for him. I'll just read a few verses from Mark chapter 10. Peter says to Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." See, those who leave things behind for Jesus gain from him. In the language of Mark chapter 10, they gain 100-fold. And again, this isn't a promise of prosperity, but it is a promise of provision. And it is a promise to us that sacrifice for the Lord is worth it. I think one way this is definitely fulfilled is when those people turn to the Lord from perhaps say a Muslim background or some background in which they are then rejected by their family. Those people who leave behind an earthly family gain fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and children and homes and fields in Christ. So if you are particularly feeling the burden of having left something behind for Jesus, or perhaps you're feeling that temptation to look back to Egypt, this is a promise of God's provision for you, both now and in eternity. So how do we respond well to the challenges of Monday morning? How do we respond well to the challenges of the journey? Well, trust God. Come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, feed on him, and treasure that promise. You will live forever. You will get there. In Jesus, you have everything you need. So trust God. We've got two questions to reflect on in maybe 3 or 4 groups. Oh, they're quite small. They're all right on that screen. Okay, right, sorry. There are two questions which you may or may not be able to read. How has the Lord provided for you through trials? How can we hold on to these truths on Monday morning? 7 minutes. I'm not timing. Many problems at this end. I should stick to the script, shouldn't I? I hope you had fruitful discussions in your groups. We might not have time to discuss as much after the second shorter half of the sermon, but there'll be some questions anyway. So, secondly, don't grumble. Don't grumble. This chapter in the wilderness wanderings shows us that God is all sufficient for his people to get to the promised land. It also warns us against grumbling. We find in verses 4 to 5 that the Lord tests his people. I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. The Lord tests the Israelites. He tests them to see if they will trust him, to see if they will obey him. They were not to gather too much manna. The manna would not last. But on the sixth day, they were to gather double. If they followed the Lord's instructions, they would be showing that they trusted him. They would be trusting him that tomorrow there would be fresh manna and they didn't need to save any. And at the on the Sabbath, they would be trusting him that the manna they'd cooked and had left over from the day before would not have spoilt. The Lord set them this test. Now, I think we see tests as quite a negative thing. Maybe you don't like the idea of sitting exams or of getting caught out by someone. But I think it's important that we see that God is not being cruel. Rather, he's preparing them for the journey ahead. Listen to how James tells us to respond to trials. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. James tells us that trials are tests of our faith. They have purpose. They are to teach us perseverance. It is as we obey and as we stand firm through trials and as we find the Lord to be faithful that we grow in perseverance. And so the next trial will stand firm and obey again. This is why the Lord tested the Israelites. It was going to be a hard journey to the promised land. It was going to be a desert journey. And this lack of food wouldn't be the last thing that went wrong. The Israelites were going to need perseverance. They were going to need the Lord every day. They would need his direction, his provision. They'd need to be excited about the destination. They needed to trust him. These tests were there to prepare them and grow them. How do they fare? How do they do? Well, when there's no water, when there's no food, they fail the test and turn to grumbling. And when there is food, some of them then disobey the direct instructions that they're given. And I'd like us to see the heart attitude going on behind them failing these tests. The failures we find in this chapter are the start of a pattern that gets repeated over and over again. It starts in miniature in this chapter, and it becomes much more severe. I wonder if you noticed, as Tom read for us earlier, that God's provision included for them a kind of repetition of that creation pattern of 6 days work, 1 day rest. It's something that would make its way into the Ten Commandments that they were to shortly be given in the desert. Later on in the Bible, the failure of this generation to enter the promised land is actually described as them not entering God's rest. That's in Psalm 95, verse 11, and repeated in Hebrews 3. You see, this generation doubted the Lord. They doubted the Lord all the way to the promised land. They consistently went their own way. And so ultimately, we find that they don't enter the promised land. And that's not because God is cruel. Actually, we find that they refuse to enter the promised land. They don't trust him. They get almost all the way there, and then they don't want the destination. They don't want him. And so These tests are about a lot more than just food. It's about their heart. Will they rest in God? Will they trust him? Will they obey him and follow him to the place that he's promised to them? The Israelites ultimately don't seem to learn from these tests. And so the question for us is, will we learn from trials? We thought earlier of Jesus holding on to us and Jesus being the one who is all sufficient to take us to the promised land. Will we respond by holding on to him? We should be encouraged to do so. He is ultimately the one who will take us there. So we should hold on to him. But I think we also need to read the warning signs in how the Israelites respond to God. You see, their grumbling and cursing ultimately reveals their heart. And I think it should put a finger on our hearts too. If we grumble through the trials of life, we might be showing the same hard-heartedness that the Israelites show us here. And perhaps it won't be the extremes. Perhaps we're not saying to the Lord, I wish he hadn't saved me, Lord. But it might be that constant kind of low-level grumbling as little things go wrong from day to day. Or maybe, frankly, there are bigger things going on in your life. But there are things that you've just stopped talking to the Lord about. Are there trials in which you are struggling to see his purpose? I could understand it if there were, but have you stopped praying about them? Have you stopped engaging with the Lord about them? Later in Scripture, there's commentaries on the Israelites' behavior, effectively. We find it in Psalm 95 and again repeated it in Hebrews 3. And the warning comes to anyone reading those chapters, those passages, do not harden your hearts. See to it, brothers and sisters, this is from Hebrews 3, verse 12, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I wonder, are there any signs that you are hardening your heart to the Lord? Trials are hard. That's obvious. They're trials. They're hard. And so this is not easy. And I'm trying to say this really sensitively. Don't let something that you find hard come between you and the Lord. Scripture warns us, do not be hard-hearted. Don't become like the Israelites. Don't harden your heart towards the Lord. Be soft-hearted. And along with that warning, there's also the exhortation to encourage one another daily. Encourage one another to make sure that as a community, we together stand firm through trials. James goes on to say, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. That is the call for us, to stand the test, to trust and obey, to have soft hearts towards God, to have soft hearts towards God, the one who has saved us and will take us home. So we must leave Egypt behind, where we are called to costly obedience. We stick with that cost. We keep going through the trials of sacrifice. We must rest. We must come to Jesus with our weary and burdened and faltering hearts. So how do you respond to the trials of Monday morning or perhaps 3 o'clock Sunday? Well, we come to Jesus, we believe in him. He is the one who is all sufficient for our journey to the promised land. And he's all sufficient whatever lies ahead. See, the trials of the wilderness are used by him to grow us and to make sure that we get through them to get to the other side. And he provides for us in the midst of those trials. So keep going and find joy in your trials, as God uses them to grow your perseverance. I'm aware I've done that very quickly. I've not really done those verses justice, but we've got a question to help us reflect on them anyway, and then we will sing before we part ways. So I think the question, hopefully, is what I've got written here, which is, looking back on the trials you faced, how has your faith been tested and strengthened through them? Oh, there's two questions. Okay. Who can you encourage to keep going? 5 more minutes, and then we'll sing 2 songs. So go back to the